And church, our God is good. He's strong and mighty, but he is good in a week that has not felt good. We as a nation have been through a lot these last several days. A lot of turmoil, a lot of murder, an assassination. We are a nation that is hurting, but we need to be reminded of who our God is, that he is good. He is a strong tower, the one that we run to in times of trouble and great need. We're going to take some time now to pray for our nation, to pray for our church, pray for our community, and to pray for one another. But to set the stage for our prayer time, I want to remind you of who it is that we worship and who it is that we pray to. Isaiah 40, the Lord says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Look up and see who created these. He brings out the stars by number. He calls each of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strength to the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men may stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint." This is who we trust in times of trouble. And oh, Father, we are a people in trouble. As a nation, we need you. We need your hand of mercy to be upon us. We need your order to be restored. Lord, as we are in the middle of chaos, we pray, Lord, that you would bring peace, truth, and grace. Would you comfort those who are hurting? Would you draw near to the brokenhearted? I pray, Lord, that you would take the devastating event that happened this week with Charlie Kirk. And God, would you turn it around for the fame of your name and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth? May many people come to faith in Jesus because of what has happened. I pray that God, through this trial, you would comfort we who grieve. But I praise you, Lord, that we are those who grieve, but not without hope, because we have a risen King who rules and reigns over all. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who has defeated death once and for all time, that anybody and everybody who turns from sin and trusts in him by faith, Lord, you receive, you forgive, you heal, you make them righteous and holy in your sight. And we as a church are so grateful that you have been kind to us by telling us the good news of Jesus. You have brought us this good news, and Lord, we get to go and show and tell it to the world. So God, would you raise up more ambassadors for Christ, more preachers of the word, men and women who are unashamed of Jesus. We ask, Lord, would you raise up a generation of people who are fully committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women who will stand firm on the word of God, who will trust you and boldly proclaim the good news of what you've done. Father, we need healing as a nation. So Lord, would you heal us in Jesus' name? Would you draw near to us and comfort us and sustain us? Lord, now I know that there are those here in this room and those engaging online who are walking through trials of many kinds. Lord, would you meet with your people, strengthen them, remind them of the power of your presence. Lord, would you draw near to them and place your hand upon them? Would you bring love where there has been division? Would you bring joy where there has been disappointment? Would you bring provision where there has been need? Would you bring healing to those who are hurting? Place your hand upon your people, oh God. We need you. We've got to have you. We get low before you, our King and our Maker, the lover of our souls, the one who cares for us, the one who knows the number of hairs on our head, the one who cares for us so intimately and deeply. And I praise you, O God, that these light and momentary afflictions aren't worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. I praise you, O Lord, that right now our faith is holding us fast. We've got Christ, but Lord, we know that there's coming a day in which our faith will be sight.
Yes.
Until then, Lord, I pray you would find us faithful, of people who are still clinging tight to Jesus and his promises, because, Lord Jesus, you're holding fast to your people. And even now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray you would teach, encourage, strengthen your church with truth. Would you conform us into the image of Christ? Would you bring joy to your people? Would you humble the proud? Would you glorify your Son? We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, you may be seated. So grateful for times that we have every week to gather, to study God's word, to sing to Jesus, to seek his face together as a faith family. As you all know, you have a nerd as a pastor. I like to read and study and look at history and all kinds of things. This week, I was reminded as I was looking back at some World War II historical moments. After World War II, Germany was divided into two different parts: East Germany and West Germany. On the eastern side, they were overseen by the Soviet Union. On the western side, it was overseen by the U.S., Great Britain, and a few other, France, other nations that came together to oversee them. But this big division began to take place where eventually the Soviets put a wall right down the middle of the country, specifically in Berlin. They wanted to create division because they didn't want the people on the east side to get over to the west side. Okay, and this wall was established to create this barrier, and so there it stayed for 26 years. And then, about 1985-ish, we see where President Reagan, he gets to the Brandenburg Gate, and he gives that famous quote, right, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Right, 2 years later, the wall comes crashing down. And I was thinking about Daniel chapter 5 and where we're going, where we see Belshazzar, this mighty king, where the handwriting is on the wall. And it reminded me that the pride and the arrogance within King Belshazzar was just like that wall. It came tumbling down. Those who are arrogant and prideful will be brought down.
That's right.
Those who build themselves up will be just like the wall in Berlin. It will come crashing down. And that is exactly what happens with the most powerful king in the world, King Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. We are going through the book of Daniel together as a faith family in a sermon series called Allegiance to the King. We are being reminded that we who belong to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, our allegiance is to him while we are living in Babylon. While you and I are living in a nation, in a kingdom that is not our home, we are living in a world that we are sojourners passing through. We are, as 1 Peter tells us, elect exiles. We are those who have an allegiance to a true and greater King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, we are see that we are to be a people who trust in the King who is Lord over earthly temporary kingdoms that are under his sovereign rule and reign. We saw back in chapter 1 how God brought judgment on his people because of their disobedience. So the people of Judah are then sent into exile. We see Daniel and his three friends. They head into Babylon, but they set themselves apart from the culture, from the world, and God promotes them through within the Babylonian government. Daniel chapter 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar at the time, has a dream that Daniel not only interprets, he explains it to the king. He does such a good job, he then is promoted again. We get to chapter 3. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three friends of Daniel who refuse to bow down to the idol established by King Nebuchadnezzar because of their disobedience, because of their unwillingness to bow their knee to an idol. They are thrown into a fiery furnace. We see where God himself goes to be with them in the fiery furnace, protects them, preserves them, and they come out unharmed. Then we get to chapter 4 that we saw last week, where King Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter to the world in which he tells the story how God humbled him, of how God transformed his life, where God got a hold of him, where he went from an enemy of God to becoming a worshiper of God. But then we get to chapter 5, verse 1. There's a new king on the throne in Babylon. His name is King Belshazzar, and we meet him here in Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and the Holy Scripture says this. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself, and his knees knocked together. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, the Chaldeans, and diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have a third of the highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he'll give you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you, that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have a third highest position in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your majesty, the most high God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted, kept alive anyone he wanted, exalted anyone he wanted, humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. even though you knew all this. Instead, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. This is the meaning that was inscribed. Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Many means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. God humbles the proud. We saw last week in chapter 4 how God's grace can transform the heart and life of the vilest offender, even King Nebuchadnezzar, who was full of pride. God humbled him, brought him to a point where he was in a season of living like a wild animal, but he looked up to heavens, he humbled himself, he trusted in the Lord, he became a worshiper. It's a great reminder that no matter your past, no matter what you've done in your past, Jesus is able to save. God can rescue, save, and redeem.
Yes.
Okay? There's nothing you've done that is so egregious that cannot be forgiven. The most proudful man on the earth, King Nebuchadnezzar, was brought low. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and God transformed his heart. But then we get to this next king, King Belshazzar. A man who was so full of arrogance and pride that God brought judgment upon him. What we see in Daniel 5 is how God's wrath falls on those who do not humble themselves. Daniel 5 is a warning to those who are so proud they do not humble themselves and look to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." See, God hates pride and arrogance because we're trying to take his place. We try to become like God, and we begin thinking more of ourselves. We elevate ourselves over God. Well, Isaiah 42:8, God will not share his glory with another. So this morning, I want you to notice in the text how God responds to the arrogant and how we must respond in kind. The first is this. Number one, God will not be mocked. Nebuchadnezzar has died. 23 years has gone by from chapter 4, verse 37 to chapter 5, verse 1. We are just turning a page, but there's about a 23-year gap that's taken place here. King Belshazzar throws a huge party. 1,000 people are there, and alcohol is flowing. Belshazzar is getting drunk. This is an outright reveler, okay? Kegs of alcohol are being wheeled into this party. Grotesque sexual immorality is taking place as the king's nobles, wives, and concubines are all reveling together. Now, at this point, the Medo-Persian Empire, their army, has already surrounded Babylon. The writing is on the wall. It's over. Babylon is about to fall. But it's here in this moment that the king throws this shindig to boost morale, to forget about all the doom of what is ahead. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Literally. Isn't that a picture of humanity outside of Christ? Death is coming. We try not to think about it. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in every man's heart. And yet Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth. We don't want to think about eternity. In our flesh, in our sinful nature, we do not want to think about what is coming. We try to suppress the reality of coming judgment. And so people will try to cover it up with sex or with alcohol or drugs or the pursuit of money or gathering a large family or gathering all kinds of clothing or whatever it is. We will try to block out this thinking when the reality is we are on a wagon that is headed towards a cliff. Death is coming for all.
That's right. That's right.
And while the world around us tries to suppress the reality of coming judgment with all kinds of things, we see that you cannot escape this reality. You see, what's happening here in Daniel 5 is the king doesn't want to think about what's about to happen. And this is how unbelievers think. They suppress the truth. They try to shift their attention and their affection to money or partying or reputation or entertainment or relationships. Whatever it takes to distract their consciences from what is to come. I ask you, what about you? Are you surrounding yourself and trying to distract yourself from the coming reality of what is ahead? Does the reality of death frighten you? Does the reality of coming judgment have you suppressing that reality by covering it up with whatever you can to help distract you from that reality? May I say to you, the text this morning is to awaken you. Get a hold of your heart and your life. Pay attention. Don't be like Belshazzar. Don't be like one who's trying to cover up. He's trying to use this drunken arrogance, this foolishness. He's trying to distract himself from the reality that Babylon is surrounded. Death is coming. It's over.
That's right.
You see, God is not mocked. Belshazzar is about to get what he deserves. And beloved, outside of Christ, we are just like Belshazzar. We are a people full of arrogance and pride. We pursue pleasure in all the wrong places. But thankfully, God has sent another king. God sent someone who was the antithesis, the opposite of Belshazzar, one who stepped in and he gladly volunteered to take what we deserved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King who steps in and he protects us from God's wrath. He is our substitute who takes our place so that when we turn from our pride, like Nebuchadnezzar did, when we turn from our arrogance and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that's when we have a new heart and a new life. You see, God loves to forgive prideful, arrogant people when they humble themselves and come to him by faith. God invites you today to get low before him, to seek him while he still may be found. Well, Belshazzar orders, verse 2, for the gold and silver vessels that were once used in Jerusalem's temple to be brought into this shindig. All right, let's go and gather these vessels, these cups, these goblets that were once used in the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of Almighty God. Let's use that for our keg party. This would have been bringing incredible shame upon Israel. You can just imagine a foreign army invades in America. They turn the Liberty Bell upside down and they turn it into a punch bowl for moonshine. Or you can imagine someone using the Declaration of Independence like a napkin, right? The king is rubbing his face, or rubbing his power in Israel's face.
That's right.
Okay, he's running up the score here.
That's right.
Moreover, this is sacrilege. This is a slap in the face of God. This is an affront to his character. It's like he's spitting in God's face. This is utter disdain and rejection of the God of Israel. They're raising a glass to toast these false gods of gold and silver and stone and wood and iron. But you see, these vessels that they're gathering to drink out of represent God himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see where Israel is doing battle with the Philistines. Israel's not walking with the Lord. They're not walking in obedience. So they have this idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us into this battle against the Philistines.
Okay, they're treating God like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? He's a luck charm. They take the Ark of the Covenant with them. Not only do they lose the battle, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant with them. It brings such national shame that Eli, when he hears what has happened, he falls off his chair and breaks his neck. He dies.
That's right.
People are broken. They're devastated. They're weeping. The Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, has left us and gone to the enemy. Me. This is a moment of just significant shame, but don't miss what God is doing. God himself in the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 5 and in the vessels in Daniel chapter 5 is going into exile. God is going into the party. He himself is going into judgment. So that as he goes into enemy territory, God is going to judge his enemies, but also save his people. Stay with me. I'm going to tell you how the story goes. In 1940, we have the great story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Fantastic story. I really enjoyed the movie. In the story, you have Edmund, a young boy who intentionally disobeys the command of the land, and he is now under the spell of the White Witch. And then we have the King of Narnia, Aslan, the lion, bulging muscles, a leader. He is the one who oversees all of Narnia. And there's this point in the movie where he has a conversation, Aslan and the White Witch, and he volunteers and says, I am going to take Edmund's place. And there's this moment where Aslan is walking off with the White Witch. He goes into enemy territory. He's taken to the great stone. It is there that he is shamed. He is beaten. He is slaughtered. Evil thought that it had won. And yet, God was doing something. We see where Aslan, a type of Christ who goes into the enemy's camp, is willingly giving himself so that through his action, through his self-sacrifice, he is going to bring judgment on the enemies of God and salvation for the people of God. Amen. Stay with me here. What's happening here in Daniel 5, as these goblets, as these vessels are being taken into enemy territory, into enemy camp, representing the person of God, going into the very enemy of God, into the enemy's camp, it's picturing something. And even greater, King, the presence of God, who will go into the enemy's camp and sacrificially give himself for the salvation of his people and the judgment on those who reject him.
My God.
Even through the taking of these vessels into this party, it is picturing something bigger that is taking place here. Ultimately, we see in Jesus, who substitutes his for his people, goes into the enemy's camp, he goes into Belshazzar's rager, and he takes his people's defeat. He goes into the exile of the cross only to take down his enemies and to rescue his people. Because what we're about to see is, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, is under the Persians, this new nation, this new kingdom that's about to come in, that the people of God are going to be set free from exile. Okay. There's an even bigger picture of what's happening here. Verses 1 through 4, we see this king is, he's mocking God with utter hubris and arrogance. He's the very one who gives the king life and breath, and beating heart, and he confronts the king head on. This is such a reminder, God is not mocked. You see, there's no getting away with anything before a sovereign God. This week, as we have seen on our cell phones, an assassination. As we were reminded this week of what happened on September the 11th, 2001. As we saw a young girl on public transport being slaughtered. Make no mistake, nobody gets away with anything before an all-seeing God.
That's right.
He knows, he sees, and he will hold account. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. As this King Belshazzar is throwing a party, he thinks he's getting away. Gets to do whatever he wants. Beloved, no, you do not. No one gets away with anything. God sees, God knows, and God will hold account. That's what we see happening here. Daniel is just the messenger of God who comes in and tells the king about himself, about how this is about to go down. Look at verse 5. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. I love that. God's not writing his message in a corner where it's hard to find and not easy to read. He's put it by the lampstand. I'm going to make it big and bold so everybody can see what I'm about to say. God is hiding nothing. This proud, arrogant, boastful king sees the hand of writing on the wall. His face turns pale. He poops his pants. His knees are knocking. Sheer terror. Like the class bully who finally gets thrown into a locker by the starting linebacker, right? Okay? The great king of Babylon is actually Barney Fife of Mayberry. Right? Don't be too impressed with kings and governors. Don't be afraid of them. God is greater. All kings and emperors are puny in light of the glory and power of God. Well, in a panic, Belshazzar calls for his wise men to come interpret the inscription. They fail. Now for the third time in 5 chapters. These guys are good for nothing. I mean, they're on the government payroll and they don't do anything. The king becomes even more terrified. His face turns pale. His nobles don't know what to do. What a great reminder that even your friends can't save you from God's judgment. The wisest minds in Babylon cannot save the king. Do not trust in your friends to save you from God's judgment. Do not bank your soul upon the wise men of the age. Here's the smartest minds in all of Babylon, and they're looking at the message on the wall and shrugging. And the king is terrified because he knows he's in trouble. He knows he's going down. Do not trust your soul on anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bake your soul on your grandmama's faith. Doesn't matter if your dad's a deacon or a preacher. Bank your soul on Jesus. You need Christ. Here is this king, most powerful man in the world. He's brought low. He's humiliated. The smartest men in the nation can't help him. God will not be mocked. The second thing I want you to see in the text is that our writing is on the wall. The queen, probably Belshazzar's grandmother, tells him there's still someone who can read and interpret the writing on the wall. Daniel's brought in before the king. The king offers him a royal purple clothing, a gold chain, third highest rank in the kingdom if he can interpret it. I love Daniel's response. Put your finger on verse 17. You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Daniel at this point is an old man. He's in his 80s.
That's right.
He has spent his entire life, for the most part, in Babylon. He's not interested in wealth. He's not interested in power. He's not interested in position. He's content with serving the Lord. That's a word for us. For my senior adults in here, do not set your heart on power, position, or wealth. Make it your commitment to be content serving the Lord. In fact, as the day comes when you're prepared to take your last breath, let's be picking up the pace, pursuing harder after Jesus. You want to be sprinting across the finishing tape, falling into the arms of your Savior. As you get closer and closer to glory, do not get distracted by the things that shine. Pursue hard after the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Daniel here, he's in his 80s. The king offers him high rank position, gold and purple. And he's like, nah, you can keep it. I'm going to serve the Lord. That's a word for us. As we go on here, don't miss the contrast of Belshazzar. Here's a king, got all this power, wealth, sex. He's got wine, women, and song. He's got gold. And the next day, poof, it's gone. Clear reminder, earthly treasures and pleasures are temporary. Jesus warned against this in Luke chapter 12, where he told the parable of the rich fool. A rich man decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to store up a surplus for his grain. And he says, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. And like King Belshazzar, all that you have, all that you have possessed, all of your money and your stuff, poof, it's gone. Can't take it with you. Why not give all that you've got for something that lasts longer than this brief temporary life? Daniel holds up Nebuchadnezzar as an example of a king, verse 21, who acknowledged the Most High, but you, verse 22, but you, Belshazzar. I can imagine Daniel saying verse 22 without pointing at him, but you, Belshazzar, right? You have not humbled your heart. Daniel then reads and interprets the writing, many, many tekel in person. Many means that God's numbered your days of the kingdom. It's coming to an end. Tekel, man, you've been weighed on the balance and found deficient, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. Perez means that your kingdom's been divided, given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, the army of the Medes and the Persians, they have mounted an attack against Babylon. They overthrow the government, and the royal family dies. What we're seeing here in chapter 5 is the end of the Babylonian Empire. This mighty, powerful empire we saw back in chapter 1 that has the world by the tail. And then chapter 2, we see the king has the dream in which he has the gold head, but then after that, then comes the silver chest. There's a transition from Babylon down to the Medo-Persian Empire. What Daniel interpreted for the king in chapter 2 is coming to fruition in chapter 5. Three sobering realities for mankind that we see here in the text. The first is this: your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. Job 14:5 says, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Your life is a vapor. This week, I got to go speak to a high school football team here in our community. And I laid it out for them. Boys, here's the reality. Your life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. You don't know when you're going to take your last breath. That's why the most important thing is that you know Jesus. Amen. Hear me on this. Your days are numbered. As a believer, may you take on the mentality of Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's nothing more important for you than do you know Jesus? Your days are numbered. Number two, your life is weighed by God and you fail the test. God's standard is perfection. And guess what? You don't meet it. None of us do. In fact, here we see this idea of a scale, okay? You know, like the blind justice scale, right? Charles Spurgeon, he got it exactly right. He said it like this: I would have every man put himself into the divine scales. These scales are true to a hair. One grain of sand will tip them. On one side of the scale, I put only one commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I invite any man who flatters himself that he has no need of mercy, no need of washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, no need of atonement, to put himself into the scales and see whether he measures up to just this one command. Oh, my friends, if we did but weigh ourselves against this very first commandment of the law, we would have to acknowledge ourselves as hopelessly guilty. And then as we begin to drop in the weight of the other commandments until the whole sacred 10 are there, there is not a man under the scope of heaven who has anything less to say but must confess that he is woefully short of the mark. You see, the heart of the gospel is that you are not good enough to be saved.
That's right.
You're not good enough. Do not trust in your good works to save you. They cannot save you.
That's right.
Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. If you're trusting in your works to get you into heaven, you fall short of God's perfect standard.
That's right.
But here's the good news. God sent his perfect son who lived a perfect life. He never sinned once. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly kept the law and the prophets. He obeyed his Father perfectly. And then he goes to the cross, dies in your place for all of the ways that you fall short. He pays the penalty to satisfy God's just, perfect demands. Yes. And through his death on the cross, he makes a way through him for you to have access into heaven. This is what the gospel offers to you. You're not trusting in your goodness. You're trusting in the goodness of Jesus for you. You're not trusting in your works. You're trusting in the works of Jesus for you. The gospel is saying, I'm taking my eyes off of myself, off of my pride, off of all the things I do, and I'm fixing them on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in my place, defeated death on the third day. In him, through him, and by him, I can be saved and have eternity in heaven with him. That's the gospel. Grab hold of Christ. Believe this gospel. Third thing is, your kingdom will be given to someone else. See, you brought nothing into this world. You can take nothing out. All of your possessions, all of your money, all of your stuff is left behind. You get to take none of them with you into the new kingdom. When you're promoted up into glory, if you are in Christ, if you've believed the gospel, all of your stuff stays here, which is why not invest your life into something that lasts a lot longer than this brief temporary life? Be about building the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of self, because your little K kingdom will come crashing down, but the kingdom of God marches on. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's your impact point, and it's this. Weigh yourself in God's eyes. I'm going to invite you today to examine your heart. As you think about who you are in light of who God is, how have you been aligning your priorities of your life? Whose kingdom have you been building? As the scales of God are laid bare, where do you align? Because the reality is, any kingdom you build up that's not the kingdom of God, it's going to come crashing down just like the Berlin Wall. But if you give yourself to advancing the kingdom of God, you're a part of building something that lasts forever. Can we pray together? Oh, Father, we want to get low before you now and seek your face. And Lord, would you examine us even now? So church, as you posture yourself just right where you are in the quiet moments that we have here, would you examine your heart right now and ask the Holy Spirit to probe deep into your heart? And would you ask the Spirit to reveal to you the kingdom that you've actually been building? Have you been sitting on the throne of your heart? Or is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your heart? Who has first place? If you were to pull out your checkbook and examine where you've been giving your money, what's the kingdom you've been investing the most in? Ask the Lord to reveal that to you. If you were to examine your calendar, where are you giving most of your time? That reveals the kingdom that you're trying to build. Would you ask right now for the Lord to reprioritize your life? Examine your heart And even here in this moment, would you say, Lord, I want to reprioritize you as first place. Jesus, I am trusting in you by faith, not only for my salvation, but Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you to be my Lord, my King, and my God. You are first place. Nothing compares or comes close to you. Maybe today you have been like Belshazzar, in which you have allowed arrogance and pride to build up in your heart. You have allowed other things to crowd your life, like alcohol, materialism, the worries of this world, influence on social media. What's crowding your heart? Would you come and confess that to the Lord and lay it before him and say, Lord, I give this to you. Lord, I'm sorry for putting other things before Jesus. Lord, I want to reprioritize my life around him being first place in my heart and life. Beloved, humble yourselves. King Belshazzar did not. Let us humble ourselves before the true and greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord over all. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. We want to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. At the close of the service, we want to invite you to respond. Off to your right, there'll be the next steps, double doors. There's some people who would love to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. Maybe as a believer, just allow other things to crowd your heart. Right now, would you say, Lord, here's my heart and here's my life. Lord Jesus, you're coming first. I'm putting my marriage or my family second. They're not going to compete for first place. They're not. Lord, you're number one. And Lord, everything else is going to flow from that. But Lord, I want to reprioritize my life around things that matter. The advancement of your kingdom, the fame of your name, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Father, would you bless your people? Would you grow us in wisdom and grace and maturity? Strengthen us. And I pray, God, you would use our brief temporary lives for the fame of your name. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, we're going to continue our worship out in the atrium. There are boxes out there in which you can give. You can also give online or through the Westwood app. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your generosity. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss the service, and I'm heading in the back to go baptize somebody in the next service. Next Sunday, we have more baptisms that are going to take place in our services. We're also next week headed down to the creek at Orr Park. So if you've not been baptized and you're ready to take that next step of faith, stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. We want to get your information. We'll follow up with you this week, and we want to hear your story of how you put your faith in Jesus. Then next Sunday afternoon, we're going to get in the water down there at Orr Park, and we're going to baptize people, and it's going to be awesome. If you're not getting baptized, we want you to come and hang out. It is a really cool moment in which we get to see people publicly profess their faith in Jesus. Stop somewhere, pick up a lunch, bring a picnic with you, hang out with your family, bring your small group, bring some footballs and frisbees, and let's just have some fun at the park. About around 2 o'clock, we're going to get in the water, start baptizing some folks. It's a really great event. Invite you to come and be a part of that. Also, last thing I want to share with you is after the next service, we're baptizing two people who are taking the gospel to Southeast Asia. Once again, this is a nation that we are not free to share the details of it for the sake of the safety of the people there. But I want to invite you to be praying for people from right here in our church who are getting the gospel to those who have never heard. So be praying for them this week as they're going to be laboring for the gospel. Church, I want you to know this. I'm crazy about you. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you. You're dismissed.